Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Good evening. Evening. Oh, good. Evening. Welcome to October's Equip as we dive into the Old Testament book of Leviticus and see what's going on there and how that affects our lives today. Alex is going to help us as we work our way through Leviticus. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to hand straight over to Alex. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is God-breathed, inspired by you, living and active for us today. And so as we get into this Old Testament book of Leviticus, will you bring it alive for us so we can better understand what's going on in the book, but also better understand how it transforms and shapes our lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Evening, everyone. I hope that you are prepared for when you go into work tomorrow or when you meet up with somebody for coffee, for the weird look on their face when they go, "So what were you up to last night?" I hope you're ready, because Leviticus, it's an odd one, isn't it? It's perhaps not a book that we're overly familiar with, but we've actually been having a look at it in Ignite, our group for 14s to 18s on a Sunday evening, and we thought, hey, why not do it at Equip as well? So, we're going to spend a bit of time doing that. Why don't we pray, though, as we begin? Let's pray. Father, we pray, let us understand the teaching of your precepts. Then we will meditate on your wonders. Father, this book seems strange to us. Please help us to understand it. Please help us to meditate on it and to light in what it is you have to say. Amen. 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 So we're taking a slightly different approach to Equip this month. Rather than thinking about a topic, we thought we'd do an introduction, a sort of overview, if you like, of this not thoroughly trodden book of the Bible. I know you all know it like the back of your hands, but, you know, to help those who don't, you know. On your tables, a few seconds. How do you feel about the book of Leviticus? Go. Okay, that's long enough. That's long enough. I'm sure that we had all sorts of answers to that question. Maybe it feels totally daunting. Maybe you've tried to read it before and you've not got past the first couple of chapters. Maybe you love it, in which case, hopefully, you'll find yourself in good company by the end of this evening. But as we get going, I want you to think about, just in your heads, how would you answer the question, what is God like? Now, careful, because it's not the question that we hear at first. It's not, what do you think God is like? It is, what is God like? And it's not even, what would you like God to be like? It's, what is God like? And to do that, we must find out what it is that he says in his word. And not just sort of picking and choosing little parts. We want to see what he says that he's like in what he has revealed to us in the scriptures. I think the first thing that we see that God is like in the Bible is that he is totally, totally sovereign. You see that in Genesis chapter 1, don't you? He makes everything with just words. There's no power outside of his. He's absolutely the ruler of all things, isn't he? But I think probably the second thing about God that you see is that God is holy. The holiness of God, it's intimately connected with that idea of him being sovereign. If you forget one, you'll end up distorting the other, sort of bending it out of shape. And the central theme of Leviticus that we're going to spend some time looking at this evening is God's holiness. Let's have a show of hands. You can do it online as well if you're joining us on Zoom. Who has read Leviticus all the way through before? Hands up. Oh, more than I thought. More than I thought. That's impressive. Okay. Hands up if Leviticus is your favorite book of the Bible. Perhaps less surprising. Could someone read out for us? Turn to Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 40. Leviticus 13 and verse 40. Someone happy to read that out? Awesome. Joe's going to read that for us. Leviticus 13, verse 40.
What was the passage? What was the passage?
Chapter 1:3, verse 4:0. Sorry.
13, verse 40, page 114 in the Church Bibles. When a man has lost his hair and his beard, he is clean.
I like you to put your hand up and say, do you think this verse is even useful? I mean, I'm not quite there, but for some of us, perhaps more than others, I'm not going to make eye contact with anybody. hands up, though, if you think that Leviticus is perhaps one of the least accessible, most obscure books of the Bible. I think so, yeah. If you haven't put your hand up, then more power to you. But I think that we're kind of right to feel that way, because, let's face it, it was written 3,500 years ago. It's full of detailed instructions about sacrifices, rules about what's clean and unclean. So it's remote in the sense that we just don't have very much. You know, it's so out of step with modern life, isn't it? But it's also theologically remote from us, because we know that Christ has come. We know that Jesus has come. And it's clear that these detailed regulations that you find in Leviticus, they no longer apply. We no longer need to follow all these different sacrifices in their great detail. But although it feels really remote, this book, both in the sort of cultural sense and the theological sense, it is still, and I hope we're going to see tonight, it is still totally relevant. Totally relevant. It might be remote, but it is totally relevant. For example, you can think of Mark chapter 7 when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about the washing of items and what's clean and unclean. That's an idea from Leviticus. Acts chapter 10, I was chatting to Liz just beforehand, so I think you've been looking at it in Focus. This big question about the Gentiles and entering into God's kingdom. There's huge questions about what foods they can and can't eat and what they do and don't have to do. You'll find most of that in Leviticus. And the book of Hebrews, that's possibly the biggie. It goes through and it describes the reality of what Jesus has done in terms of Leviticus. It describes Leviticus as shadows of what Jesus has come to do. And so this book, although it seems remote, it's totally relevant. It's all full of shadows of what Christ has replaced or fulfilled. And the only reason we don't need to still follow all its detailed instructions today is because Christ has come. We're going to have a look at a couple of verses that give us a really super quick overview of what's going on here. So turn back, actually, to the very end of Exodus. It's there on your sheets, Exodus chapter 40. Verse 35. Could someone read that out for us, please? So we're out Mount Sinai. God has rescued his people, Israel, from Egypt, from being slaves there. He's taken them out, and he's given them the law. He's given them the tabernacle. And then verse 35 of chapter 40. Nikki, thank you. Oh, Dan, get the mic. Thank you.
Into the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Thanks, Nikki. So this is the problem at the end of Exodus. God has met with his people, he's given them the law, he's given them the tabernacle where he's going to dwell amongst them, but Moses can't go in. Flick forward then to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. So the only thing that happens between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers is the book of Leviticus. And could someone read verse 1 of chapter 1? Great, thanks, Eugene.
The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, he said.
Did you notice it? The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. So something has happened between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers. Something has happened in Leviticus that means that Moses is no longer unable to enter, and now he's speaking with the Lord face to face in the tent of meeting. So that's the big sort of sweep, that's the big trajectory of this book. And that's what we're going to see happens. And I want to suggest that God's holiness, this idea that God is holy, sits at the center of this book that explains why they couldn't enter before and why they can enter afterwards. So could someone read verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 19, please? Who's up for it? Oh, thanks, Dan.
Oh, chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'"
Brill, thanks, Dan. So these are possibly the key verses of the entire book. Because what you see is that the holiness of God demands the holiness of the people. It's not to earn the fact that God lives with them and in amongst them, but actually it flows from grace. Like, he's already saved them from slavery. He's already made them his special chosen people. You can see that in Exodus chapter 19. But the holiness of God demands the holiness of his people. And we can see that this book, then, it is what God is willing to do, the holy God is willing to do, and how God's people can live with him in their midst. And so that's what we're going to see sort of going through. And the book as a whole, it's sort of shaped. The sort of first half details all the various different sacrifices and offerings that Israel must make, as well as sort of instituting the priesthood. And then the second half begins to sort of move out of that towards various feasts and festivals. And what we're going to see is that God teaches this truth that he is holy, that he lives amongst the people and therefore demands their holiness. He teaches it through a set of symbolic ideas, signs and symbols. So what we're going to do is, on the screen, we've got some road signs coming up. Thank you. On your tables, what do these signs represent? Okay, that's long enough. That's long enough. Do you know what? I did this with the teenagers, and some of them are learning to drive, and it was terrifying, the answers we were getting. I won't name names. And do you know what? It was slightly worrying seeing some of your faces as you were discussing that too. So it's not just the teenagers. But we all know what these mean if we are qualified to drive. But they all mean different things. For example, we'll just take the one there on... Hang on... your right, my left. It means no parking, right? No parking. It doesn't literally show a road. It doesn't show a traffic warden going, or anything like that. It's a symbol, isn't it? It's a symbol that we've agreed upon, that it means a particular thing. But something that's hard to get across in maybe a word or like quickly, this symbol gets across simply. And so as you go through the sort of sacrifices and offerings and things in Leviticus, you start to see, and we've got to understand, that what's going on is it's a symbolic system, a bit like these road signs, that are there designed to represent ideas that God is teaching his people. It teaches the Israelites, through their day-to-day experience, that God is holy. And so we're going to go to this diagram on the reverse of your sheets here. And this is going to help us understand what some of these symbols mean. And hopefully we'll get a bit of a picture of what Leviticus is about, what these symbols are, and what on earth they meant for the Israelites. So firstly, there's this idea of holiness, as we've seen, right at the heart of Leviticus and what it's about. And holy, simply put, is what God is like. He is set apart. There are none like him. There are none like him in splendor, in majesty, in awesomeness, in purity. Holy, something that is holy, is 100% sacred. Everything else in the world is either falls into one of two categories, either clean or unclean. And so you can jot that down on D, E, and F in those boxes on your diagram. Should come up on the screen now, thanks, Ed. We've got holy, clean, and unclean. Everything else is either clean or unclean. So, for example, when you get to chapter 11, you can see that there's a whole big long list of different kinds of animals. Some of them are clean. Some of them are described as unclean. Now, remember, it's not about hygiene. You'll sometimes hear it said, sort of, God chose prawns to be unclean because of you don't want to eat shellfish in the desert. I mean, there's truth to that. There's wisdom in that. But remember, it's a symbolic system designed to teach the Israelites about holiness. So as well as these three categories, it's possible to move categories, move between them. So, for example, clean things can become holy. Turn with me to chapter 8 and verse 30. Chapter 8 and verse 30. This is Aaron's ordination. And this is how, after various different sort of rituals and things take place, this is what it says. If someone's happy to read out verse 30 for us. Go on, Aaron. Thanks. Oh, it's a race. Thanks, Dan.
8:30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments.
So do you see, at the culmination, thank you, Aaron, of this ordination ceremony, Aaron and all his stuff and his sons, his descendants, are consecrated, which is another word for being made holy. So on the sort of little letter B on that arrow, jot down on there, put down holy, made holy, sanctified, consecrated. It's all the same idea within the book. The priests in this ceremony that happens, they became people who represented God. And so they moved from this clean category to become holy. So clean things can become holy. But unclean things can become clean. So turn with me to chapter 14. And if I could have someone to read verses 19 and 20, that would be great. Someone happy to read? Great, thanks, Peter. Oh, thank you, Jeffy.
Verses 19 and 20. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him. And he will be clean.
Great. Thanks, Jeffy. Do you see what's going on? The guy has a skin disease, but once his skin disease clears up, skin disease being unclean, he can go to the priest, give a particular offering, and then he becomes clean again. So a person can move from the unclean category back into the clean category. And so you can put on the little letter C arrow, something can become clean again. So as well as something clean things becoming holy and unclean things becoming clean, things representing holiness can be what's called defiled or profaned. So let's turn to chapter 20. And if someone's... Peter put his hand up before, so we'll stitch him up. Chapter 20. And Peter, if you could read the first three verses for us, please. Thank you.
The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name.
Thanks, Peter. There, the Lord is speaking into the temptation that the Israelites might find to worship other sort of pagan gods. One of them is Molech, a detestable god, to be honest, that demanded child sacrifice. And God says, if this happens, if you sacrifice your children in my sanctuary, in the tabernacle that I've given you, it will be profaned. It will be defiled by sacrificing these children to Molech. And so you can fill in your arrow, which is H on your diagram. And notice that it goes all the way from being holy, this place where God dwells in the tabernacle, goes all the way from holy all the way to unclean. It doesn't sort of just bump down one. When it comes into contact with something that is unclean, it goes all the way down. So just as something, as things representing holiness can become defiled, things which are clean can also become unclean. Can we go back to chapter 11 and someone read verses 46 and 47 for us, please?
These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten.
Brill, thank you. So chapter 11, as I mentioned before, is this big long list of animals. Some are clean, some are unclean. And so if a clean person were to eat an unclean animal, that itself will make you unclean. Do you see that? Because the Israelites are just to distinguish between what is clean and unclean, and coming into contact with the wrong thing can be disastrous. So you can fill in G on your little diagram there, and you can see that clean things can become unclean. Now, we're whizzing through an awful lot, but the whole point of this symbolic sacrificial system is that it ingrains three basic realities into the lives of Israel as they go about their daily lives. And so we're just going to spend a bit of time having a think about those different things that God is teaching his people. The first thing that all this system represents, this God, a holy God living among them, and different sacrifices and these categories of holy and clean and unclean, is that what is holy cannot and must not come into contact with what is unclean. What is holy cannot and must not come into contact with what is unclean. So, for example, let's turn to it. Turn to chapter 22. It's describing the priest and how they are to act. And could someone read out verse 3 for us, please? Chapter 22, verse 3.
Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean, and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord.
Thanks, Judith. So this is the instructions that Aaron is to give his sons, his descendants, who are to be priests after him. And what it's saying is that the priest, the high priest, must not come into contact with dead bodies, or they could be cut off. They must not then bring that into the sanctuary, which is holy, because they will be cut off. What is holy cannot and must not come into what is unclean. And it's not just a sort of ritual thing. It could be deadly serious, because in chapter 10 of Leviticus, we won't look at it just now, two of Aaron's sons, already by this point in chapter 22, guys called Nadab and Abihu, you might know the story, they come into God's presence, they offer, it's literally called strange fire, but unacceptable sacrifices, something that is not holy to the Lord, and they're consumed by fire. The consequences are deadly. God's holiness, you could say, it sort of consumes impurity. It's almost like a fire that consumes kerosene. It's that kind of picture. what God is like, this holy God who has decided to make his home amongst his people, is totally, totally incompatible with uncleanness. That's big point number one from all this stuff that the Israelites see. Big reality number two, the Israelites, through all of this, these symbols that they see in their day-to-day lives, they're to learn that they live in a world where a principle is at work that cuts people off from God who is holy and makes people unclean. And that principle is sin and death. So if you want to fill that in on letter I on your diagram, sorry, you're flipping from page to page. It's a serious reality. Sin and death cuts people off from God who is holy and makes them unclean. It's serious. Sin makes us unable to be in contact with God who is holy. Because you think about it, death is God's judgment on sin. Think back to the garden, think back to Genesis 3. It enters the world because of Adam and Eve's sin, doesn't it? And so seeing death, it should remind us of sin. That's sort of what we're seeing just before with the priest coming into contact with dead bodies. It makes a person unclean. And so Leviticus, it takes the symbols of losing blood or other bodily fluids or diseases, particularly visible diseases like skin diseases, we had that one with the shaved head before, didn't we, as symbols of sin. And a clean person, when they come into contact with these symbols, they move from that category into the unclean category. And it can be for innocent reasons. They're not necessarily sinful things that move a clean person into the unclean category. So, for example, we won't look at it now, but just jot it down. Chapter 12, a woman who gives birth becomes unclean through the process. Or chapter 13, we've talked about it already, skin diseases will move a person who is clean to being unclean. Or even chapter 15, sex within marriage, a good God-given thing, a thing that he created, and you see it in Genesis before the fall, because it's ruined by the fall, it makes people unclean. And they'd have to leave the community until a certain time had passed and they could rejoin it and make an offering to make them clean again. And so the Israelites, they're to see through all these things that affect their day-to-day lives that, you know, could mean that they have to leave town, leave the camp, and then go back and give some sort of offering, a blood sacrifice, so that they could enter again. All of these things are teaching them that they live in a world where sin and death reign. That principle cuts them off from God. But the third big principle that this is ingraining into the Israelites, into God's people as they live with him in their midst, is that the effects of sin and death can be reversed. Because Leviticus, if nothing else, it teaches us God's love along with his holiness. It's not just saying to the Israelites, do this in order to enter my presence. No. It's God has made a way for unclean sinners to enter his presence. And it's accomplished by sacrifice. Moving back from being unclean, it requires the blood of animals. Let's flick, because it's significant in the book, to chapter 17. And could someone read verse 11? Chapter 17, verse 11. Someone happy to read that? Great, thanks, Rupert.
For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life.
Thanks, Rupert. Do you see what's going on here? As the animal is killed, and we've been going through and acting out the sacrifices on a Sunday night with the teenagers, lots of them require the offerer to lay their hands on the head of the animal to identify with it. I guess you'd look it in the eye, wouldn't you? to see that it is going in your place. You can move, you can reverse the effects of sin and death through the blood of animals. And in a book full of symbolism, through a system of symbols, blood, as we've just seen in chapter 17, has special significance. Sin and death is only reversed at the payment of a life. So we can see, you can imagine, can't you, Joey Israel, he lives in Nazareth perhaps, he comes into contact with something that is unclean. He's got to leave town until whatever it is happens. And then he's got to make a trek down to Jerusalem. He's got to approach God. And he's got to offer a life to be anywhere near a holy God and his people. Which is remarkable, isn't it? It feels remote. But these realities that God was showing the Israelites teach us so much about what it is to have a holy God. And it's remarkable and just such good news that God has made a way for the unclean to be with God. You can just imagine, can't you, the Israelite all day, every day, all around you, it is fundamental to your daily life that various things can cut you off from this God who is holy, can put you in trouble, can make you right again. Just imagine growing up in that sort of a society. You'd have such a vivid awareness of sin, of death, of clean, of unclean, of holiness. And so as we look at Leviticus, as we consider it today in 2023, we need to take God's word to us. We need to read it. We need to digest it. We need to get to grips with it ourselves to help us understand the significance of the cross. Because the way that the Bible presents the cross is that it is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And that Jesus is the priest to replace all other priests. And we're going to spend a bit of time in the second session having a think about quite what that looks like, quite how it changes our reading of the New Testament to understand that even that this system is in place. But for now, why don't you turn to the folk on your table, just reflect a little bit on what we've looked at. And we have the Q&A code, the QR code for the Q&A. It's a mouthful, isn't it? On your sheets. If you want to perhaps think about submitting some of them, we've got Q&A coming up in that second session as well. So have a chat on your tables. See how you get on. I appreciate that this may have actually opened up way more questions than it's answered. But partly that's because we just don't know Leviticus, do we? Let's be honest. I joked about us knowing it like the back of our hand before. It simply isn't true. So do keep chatting over tea and coffee in a few minutes' time. Post your questions on the Q&A and maybe we'll be able to touch some of them. I'll obviously be around as well. But let's pray. Let's pray. And then we'll sing together. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Heavenly Father, we're sorry that we don't think about your holiness enough. We're sorry that we choose to ignore what you're like. Please forgive us. Please show us your holiness. Please show us what it means that you still choose to dwell among us. Thank you that you give the Israelites a way to reverse the effects of sin and death. But thank you so much that we don't need to follow these regulations. Thank you that Jesus has died once and for all, so that we can dwell with you, our holy God. Amen.
Great. If we come back together, we'll get going on our second session. Now, I did all the work in the first half. You're going to do all the work in the second, okay? Just a reminder, though, thank you for those of you who have submitted questions already on the pigeonhole. Please upvote ones that you like or submit ones that aren't on there already as we go through, because we'll do Q&A straight after we've done this, I think. We're going to have a think, though. There's several directions we could have gone with this. But I think to try and keep our sort of high-level overview that we're doing, we're actually going to have a look at the New Testament and see a few ways that understanding just that framework of Leviticus before we even get into the nitty-gritty of what happens quite at what sacrifice and this, that, and the other, how it changes our understanding of what then goes on by the time we get to Jesus. Because by the time we get to Jesus, you see that he absolutely personifies this idea of holiness that Leviticus is all about. So, you know, you can see that the authors of the New Testament go to great lengths to tell us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, unlike how anyone else has been filled with the Holy Spirit before. He is described, we saw it in Mark 5 the other week, didn't we, in Mark, when he comes face to face with evil, the spirits cry out, "You're the Holy One of God." And time again, he's held up as, even when he's on the cross, as the one who's done nothing wrong. He's pure, he's blameless, he's holy. And so we're going to see that in a few different ways. And so we're on the reverse side of your sheets with the diagram, but at the bottom half, we've got three different things that we're going to have a look at, three different passages, to just see three different angles on how understanding this framework of Leviticus elevates, raises the stakes of what we read when it comes to the New Testament. And the first one we're going to see from Hebrews chapter 9. So if you want to turn to that with me, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to see how understanding Leviticus elevates, enriches, ups the ante of Christ's work. So Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to go into groups in a second to work this out. So I'm going to read those verses. You'll notice I've left a gap deliberately just for the sake of time. Hebrews chapter 9. Do you want to read along with me? From verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. You'll be relieved to hear. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, and the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. And skip with me back down to verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? I realize that's chock full of stuff. It may have loads of questions. Just take that framework that we've thought about before. You've got the diagram above the verse reference there of holy, clean, unclean. How does that raise the stakes? How does it change the way that we understand these verses as we read them? You've got 6 minutes. Go.
Okay, let's come back together. Let's come back together. We've gone in quite difficult, admittedly. We've gone in with some quite difficult verses. But hopefully, you've come up with a few ways that just understanding this framework that is introduced in Leviticus and made really clear through its sort of sacrifices and things, hopefully you can see how this begins to make a little bit more sense. So over to you guys. Maybe Dan and Woody, if you're able to rove with the mics, that'd be great. What do you see? How does Leviticus help us understand Hebrews better?
Hello. So we can understand the significance of the most holy place and how it's Leviticus shows us how it's how that works.
Mm.
And so then, as in Hebrews, when we then look to Jesus, we can see how much more Jesus has done for us and fulfilled those things, so that instead of having a whole long list of things in Leviticus for us to achieve, it's achieved in Jesus.
Yeah, thanks, Joe. Really, really useful. Do you see that that Jesus himself enters the most holy place that the high priest could only enter the one time a year? It says that, doesn't it? That tells us all sorts of things. It tells us that there's an end to sacrifice, which Joe touched on there. It tells us that Jesus himself was absolutely holy to enter the very presence of God like that. When it's talking about the tabernacle here, it's talking about, it puts it as not made by human hands, not man-made. It describes heaven as the true tabernacle, the true dwelling place of God. So that's what's going on here. Yeah. Thanks, Jay. Other things? Go on, Peter.
Very short, really. It says here that in verse 3 of chapter 9, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. And of course, when Jesus died, the curtain was ripped from top to bottom.
Absolutely.
Which gives us access to God.
Which is remarkable when you think that God, the holy God, who's like a consuming fire, we now have access to. Phenomenal, isn't it? Yeah. Other things? What else did you spot? How about verses 13 and 14? Anyone see anything from them?
Yeah, we spotted over here that the fact that it says in verse 13, who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify themselves so that they were outwardly clean, which just evoked this feeling actually with Christ. That was symbolic. And then we were talking about kind of what that meant for them spiritually versus what actually Christ achieves in what he does is, you know, much more inward.
Mm. Yeah. There seems to be a totality, a completeness to what Christ has done, not just an outwardness, not just a ceremonial thing. Yeah, really helpful, John. And, you know, the blood of animals, it does something for Israel prior to Christ. But verse 14 says Christ's work, Christ's death, just blows it out of the water. It's a whole different league, isn't it? And so you can go through the book of Leviticus, just as we have done in the youth groups. You can look at the burnt offering and see how God sees sin as something that provokes him to anger. But an offering is provided that ransoms an Israelite, covers over their sin, soothes God's anger at sin. Or the sin offering, it shows that it puts sin in the sort of picture of dirt or pollution that's offensive to God. But a sin offering provides cleansing for the believer. If that's true of animals, all these different multifaceted things that these ancient rituals and things did, how much more so the work of Christ at the cross? Marvelous, isn't it? Okay, let's move on. We've thought about how this helps us, our understanding of Christ's work. We're going to have a think about our status as Christians. So it's in some ways a slightly similar passage. We're going to have a look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter So 1 Peter chapter 2. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then join me in verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Same question. This idea, these symbols, this system of holiness that we've seen in Leviticus, how does it raise the stakes? How does it elevate how we read these verses and understand what our status is as Christians? Go. Great. Let's come back together. Let's come back together. Again, what have you seen? What's our status as Christians? How is it even more amazing now that we understand a little bit of Leviticus? Peter, thank you. Whoa. Wait for the mic. We want everyone on Zoom to hear this too.
We're a holy priesthood. Yeah. To God, offering spiritual sacrifices every day of our lives. Because we are living for God, not for ourselves. You know, the old man is gone. The new is here by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ. And so we are now a holy priesthood. We're also living stones. We were just discussing that. Who needs a church built? Well, we do. But if we didn't have these glorious buildings, nevertheless, we would still be the church. We would be the living stones in the church. Amazing stuff.
Yeah, amen. Amazing. Other things that we saw. Yes, Andrew.
We're just carrying on from that idea of the priesthood, because the priests were kind of between the people and God, and the idea that the people of Israel were supposed to be a symbol or a lesson to the nations around them about what God was like and his holiness and so on. But now we are his priesthood now, so we are supposed to be that symbol to those around us of God's mercy and love. And as Peter was saying, it's not something we can do in our own strength. So the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is, you know, that promise that I'll give you a new heart and I'll put my spirit within you. And that sort of, yeah, but that almost, you know, a reminder that we are now that priesthood, that lesson to those around us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We are a holy priesthood. We're not even just that middle category. That would be pretty awesome if we were just forever clean, right? We're a holy priesthood. Awesome. Other things? Oh, yeah, Rupert, down here at the front.
Yeah, we thought it was quite stark in verse 10, the way it says, once you were not a people, given that what we know about the Old Testament is that they are celebrated as God's people, to then say, once you're not a people, so there's this sort of new identity in Christ of being defined as people who are in receipt of God's mercy.
Mm. Yeah, really key. Thanks, Rupert. Really key. We see that now suddenly in the Pentateuch, but particularly in Leviticus, Israel are a people who have their God who is holy living amongst them. That's what we are now. We are a people who have a holy God who lives not just in a building amongst us, but inside us, amongst us. That's phenomenal, isn't it? It's really striking, isn't it, that there's this idea of proximity as well here. Did you pick that up? So it's true that we're this priesthood. There's stuff for us to do in there. There's an identity thing, but there's this idea of proximity, being close, isn't there? Like, if we are the living stones building up and being this new temple, You couldn't get closer to God than that. Which, when you think, the whole system in Leviticus is to show us that we can't get near a holy God without the death of an animal. How remarkable is that? It reminds me, I mean, it's all over the New Testament, but you know that bit at the end of Ephesians 2, where it's talking about, you know, being alienated, being divided, being cut off. That's not there anymore. We're no longer foreigners and aliens, but we're brought near to God. That's amazing, isn't it? Brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, we're going to have a look then. We've thought about how Leviticus helps us understand Christ's work better. You know, our ears should prick up whenever we see him interacting with something that's clean or unclean. We've thought about how Leviticus helps us understand our status, our identity as Christians. We're now going to have a think about our lives as Christians from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's all sorts of places we could have picked for this, but I thought this was quite a good one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. And just look out for some of these Leviticus-y words as we go through. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in a passionate lust like just like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore he rejects this instruction. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. We're diving into a little bit that Paul is talking about sexual ethics. Obviously, the principles here that underlie it apply to all sorts of parts of life, but certainly not less than our sexual ethics. Go on then, on your tables again. How does Leviticus help us understand this principle, these ethics, this life as a Christian even better? Go. Great. Let's come back together then. All sorts of words that we've heard from Leviticus tonight in there, aren't there? Sanctified, holy, impurity, all sorts of things. What did you spot? How does this change how we read this? Or enhance, perhaps, might be better than change. Oh, Andrew, thank you. I'm not sure if you volunteered or Sue volunteered, you know, but...
No, I'm not sure either. verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So it's not just that we have been saved, that we've been a holy priesthood, but we're called to live a holy life.
Yeah. Leviticus doesn't just tell us about... what it is to right the wrongs of unclean and clean and that sort of thing. It tells how the Israelites are to live in a way that is with God, a holy life. You know, we've just pivoted from looking at, on Sunday evenings with the youth at the sacrifices that reverse the effects of sin and death to the feasts and festivals, which are a way of living out lives as God's people. And this is exactly what we're called to here in 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? Life as God's holy people, people who live with God. Yeah, brilliant. Thanks, Andrew. Other things? What else did you spot? Oh, thanks, Aaron.
Yeah, we kind of talked on our table about how we've just seen that we are a holy people. And so this is, I guess, kind of helps us to see that actually there is still a living out process to it. But at the same time, this isn't a live like this to be holy in the same way Leviticus is. And I guess it kind of helps us to, like, knowing Leviticus helps us to kind of contrast that in the, we don't need to do these things so that we can come to God, because we already can do that as a holy people. But actually, in response to that, and because we have been made a holy people, here's how we should live in response to that.
Yeah, really helpful. Thanks, Aaron. Because... yeah, in the here and now, we do things that by rights should cut us off from God. We are not a sinless people in the sense of it's still present, isn't it? Sin is still present in our lives. I don't need to tell you that. But the difference is, so we can contrast Leviticus in that sense and we can hold Leviticus there and be like, oh, we do need something that means we can approach God. But the contrast is that Christ has done it. And actually, we enter God's presence by Christ, who is the one who is pure. It's sort of both and, really, isn't it, in that sense. And verse 3, I think, the beginning of verse 3, it's God's will that you will be sanctified. Like, particularly sexual ethics these days, that's partly why I picked this. It's really easy to just be like, oh, God's being a spoil sport. It's old-fashioned, this. It's just rules for the sake of rules, isn't it? It's really easy to say that. But actually, when you realize this, God wants us to be sanctified, holy, through the way that we live out our sexual ethic, because he wants to be near us, and he wants us to be near to him. Remarkable, wonderful news, isn't it? Any more for any more? That's all right, okay. Well, you can go through all of the New Testament. There's so much of this sort of stuff. That, again, transforms the way that we understand how we're to live, how we're to live out our lives as Christians. We won't look at it again now, but 1 Peter is a good example, again, of he even picks up those verses from Leviticus 19 that we read, where God says, be holy, for I am holy. It totally, totally transforms this framework, these symbols that God uses to ingrain the realities of different things in our lives. Totally transforms how we live now, as well as how we understand our status, as well as how we understand Christ's finished, completed work on our behalf for us. We're going to have Q&A in a few minutes, and in just a second, I'll give you some time to look at questions and maybe pop on some others on there, although at this point, it might be more fruitful to upvote ones that you particularly want answered on there. But I thought just before we do that, where do we go from here? We've had a bit of it. We've dipped the toe into Leviticus this evening, but there's so much more that we haven't looked at, both in terms of material of the book, but so much more that we could look at in terms of all these details. What do they actually show us? I think a good thing that we could do is actually read Leviticus. I know it's a sort of a no-brainer, isn't it? But read the book. Lots of us have said that we've read it before, but now that we've got this sort of framework, this overview, this sort of idea of how it hangs together, give it another try. With the youth, we've been acting bits of it out. It's meant to be a visual book. So I'm not suggesting necessarily pop down to your local butchers, although if you want to, but maybe try sketching bits out or that sort of thing. Or, there are videos that sort of portray some of this stuff on YouTube. Again, at your own risk. But it's visual. It's meant to be seen and understood. This visual stuff that the Israelites were to participate in, it's through that that you sort of, it sinks in and you understand. Failing that, grab one of the youth and ask them what they've been grab one of the youth and ask them what they've been learning on Sundays. That'd be a wonderful thing. I think that if you want to take this further, particularly thinking about the theme of holiness in the Bible, there are two sort of big hitters that you could go for. One is, I was going to call it semi-skim. That's a bit derogatory for an awesome book. But The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul is remarkably good. I highly recommend that. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Really, really good. If you want something sort of full fat, it'll be a commitment, but it would be blooming good. It's simply called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Holiness by J.C. Ryle, 1800s, I forget which. 19th century, thank you, 1800s, that's where I was going. Bishop, fantastic book, if you want to read that. And don't just do that for its own sake. Don't do any of these things for their own sake. In the sense of, oh, I just want to be a Bible nerd and know these things. That would be ugly, wouldn't it? Do it praying and intending to revel in just the depth and the breadth of Christ's work for you at the cross. Because his death, it accomplishes so much, so wonderfully, that Leviticus gives us a window into that. So go in praying that. Go in marveling and praying that you would marvel at what it is to have life as one of God's holy people. So to that end, I'm going to pray, and then you've got a couple of minutes just in your groups to maybe chat through questions, upvote questions, that sort of thing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you have chosen to speak through Leviticus, which, although it is strange, although it is remote to our experience and even to our theology, understanding this side of the cross, thank you for it. Thank you that it enriches, it enhances, it elevates, it makes more wonderful the cross of Christ, because we can understand all that he has accomplished for us. Thank you that we can see that our status as your people is incredible, beyond belief, more than we even knew to hope for. And please help us to walk and live out our lives in a way that pleases you, to be holy, because you, our God, are holy. Amen. Couple of minutes, or, okay, you were meant to have a couple of minutes. 30 seconds on your tables.
Okay. Let's come back together and we'll work through some of these questions. We'll have a look at them through those that are most voted for. So let's kick off with this one. Some of the regulations in Leviticus are obviously not applicable today, but some would seem still to apply. How do we tell the difference between the two?
Yeah, great question. I think, first of all, I want to say let's be careful, because all of God's word is applicable today, even if the regulations aren't, okay? So we don't want to be dismissive. I'm not suggesting that's where you're coming from with this question, but there might be someone else in the room who is feeling that. So just wanted to make that abundantly clear. Yeah, there are some that perhaps don't feel like they apply today, and Jesus specifically speaks into some of them, and I think we've got another question on that, and declares, like Mark 7's an obvious one that lots of people go to. Jesus declares all foods as unclean, which for the first century Jew, remarkable. What did I say? Oh, sorry, you know what I mean. But yes, thank goodness, right? declares all foods clean, which in the mind of a first century Jew would have been phenomenal. We just don't get that. How do we tell the difference? I think that you've got to look even at the ones that you think are still relevant. Leviticus is all about these signs and symbols and this system that represents stuff. And generally, the ones that we would sort of look at and go, oh, that, of course that still applies, actually, they appear outside of Leviticus as well. And so they appear as God's law for us to obey, whilst they also appear in Leviticus to describe this system, this state of clean, unclean, holy. And so they sort of pull double duty, whilst the irrelevant ones still have these underlying principles with them. So like, there's the thing about you can't wear mixed fabrics and that sort of thing. I mean, you might want to check the label of the person in front of you, see if they're obeying that. But there's something there going on about like being single-minded, and the New Testament definitely picks up that devoted, single-minded, set apart, holy, maybe, in the way that we live on every level of our lives. Sorry, that was a bit garbled, but hopefully that made some sense.
So you've got the kind of reaffirmedness of some elsewhere outside of Leviticus, and you've got that sense of how Christ fulfills the law in giving it a new dimension and bringing other meaning, like you were saying with that one. Yeah,
absolutely.
Really helpful. Let's keep going. The 1 Peter 2 verse 5 reference, what are the spiritual sacrifices do you think that Peter's going on about?
Yeah, the spiritual sacrifices, you see it in quite a few places in the New Testament as well. Is it Romans 12 or 13?
Yeah, Romans 12 verse
12. 12, yeah, is another biggie. I think that Leviticus really helps us understand this, because you could get to a point where you go, oh, Christians, we're meant to do some sort of sacrifice. Well, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they paid for sin. They do that. This means that I need to do something that pays for my sin, which totally contradicts, undermines, and is refuted, actually, by the New Testament. And we know that is true, right? We do nothing for our salvation. But Leviticus introduces things like the grain offering, where no blood is spilt, but it is one of the big offerings that is introduced that teaches us about God's holiness. It teaches us that God, by all rights, is due worship, our holy God. And so the grain offering is a way to recognize that he provides grain for Israel, provides everything that they need. And so the Israelites can come before him and praise him with the gifts that he's given them. I think that's the sort of sense that then the New Testament picks up as spiritual sacrifices. God has given us everything of who we are, especially everything of who we are in Christ. So let's give back to him of what he's given us by living lives that praise him. And then those passages spell out in different ways how that looks.
Great. And as you say, just the repeated theme throughout the New Testament of offering ourselves. And so I think Romans 12 is a really helpful verse on that, of literally offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Yeah, great. Thank you very much. Next one then. Why have ceremonial uncleanliness?
That's a mouthful, isn't it?
Which isn't sinful, rather than just having sin, which needs atoning for. Does this speak in any way to original sin, as in the inevitability of some of our sin?
Yeah, good question. I think I'd want to point you back to our big principle number two. I think that's basically what's going on with this clean, unclean, ceremonial, ritual stuff that's going on. The point is that the world we live in is broken by sin. Right? We're cut off from God. And we live in a world that is broken by sin, affected by sin, marred by sin. And I think it particularly comes to the fore then in some of these things that absolutely are not the fault of the person, but makes them unclean. So, for example, ladies, I'm sure that you would much rather live in a world without menstrual cycles. I think that's probably fair to say. But we know from Genesis 3 that childbearing became painful and messy through the curse, through the fall. Nobody sins when they menstruate. I want to make that really clear. But it's part of a broken world. It's part of a world that is marred by sin. And so symbolically, you're made, in Leviticus, you can't be in contact with a holy God who consumes sin like fire.
Great. Thank you. I think we've only got time for one more. So let's give you the final word, Alex. And what's your favourite thing about Leviticus?
Oh, do you know what? So the reason we're studying this with the youth is that I was studying this for something else anyway. And it's just been a joy to open up this book that partly I don't know much about. And so I'm enjoying trying to get to grips with. I think the really big thing is that I love about Leviticus is that this is not a bunch of systems that Israel came up with to approach a holy God. This is a holy God who loves his people so much that he gave them a way to be with him. That's amazing, isn't it?
And yet shows his holiness.
Yeah. His holiness is upheld.
What needs to happen for sinful people to come to a holy God.
Yeah.
Great. Thank you, Alex, so much. Why don't we turn back into our tables and just turn straight to prayer. Why don't a few people pray off the back of what we've heard from Alex, what we've seen in the book of Leviticus, and then we'll finish our time by singing in a few moments. Let me pray as we stand. Christ Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Father God, thank you that you have made a way possible for us to know you, a holy God, not by anything we have done, not by anything that we can bring, but by the sacrifice of your holy Son, Jesus Christ, that because of your great love for us, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can come to you and know you and have relationship with you, the living, holy God. Please, Lord, continue to work in us, sanctifying us and helping us to live lives of worship and offering our own spiritual sacrifices to you each and every day as we leave this place and go into our lives over the next few days and weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.